If you'd open your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. We'll get back into our series in Psalm 84 after the holidays. I think there's some important things for us to look at in the meantime, and one arising especially out of here this morning. It's probably no surprise to anybody when a pastor decides to give a message on gifts or giving at the Christmas season. Contrary to popular belief, that won't be about increasing your offerings, although for some that may be a foregone conclusion. We can get back to that at another time, although you've been so generous. But it is fitting to turn our thoughts to that topic at this time of the year, and that isn't contrived in the slightest. It's still the force of Christmas, at least to some, to those who are still thinking of Christmas for what it really is, that it brings us face to face again with that inexplicable, unimaginable, glorious reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of this God coming to earth in human flesh, of the eternal, invisible, all-perfect, transcendent God taking to Himself human nature and walking among us. And to do so, not simply to be with us. That's one aspect of it. But with His eye set squarely on the cross of Calvary from the very beginning. He was born in order to die. That was His mission. He didn't come just to be here. He knew full well how the mission would end. The disciples never really grasped that, at least not prior to the resurrection. Matter of fact, if you read in Mark chapter 9 in verse 30, it says that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He's killed, after 3 days, He will arise." And verse 32 says, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask Him." They didn't get it yet. There's no question that that was fully in His own mind. That's what He's teaching them at that moment. And in John chapter 12, He says to His disciples, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the reality of all this being put into the context of a gift is present even from the very opening of John's gospel. We'll come back and visit that in a second. It seems that the very nature of God is imbued with this quality of this amazing, immeasurable capacity to give. This is what God does. And not just considered in itself, not just, well, okay, God likes to give, He's generous, but to give is a vital function and component of the fact that God loves. He's not detached from His universe, but involved. You and I know that in the natural, especially those of you that are parents here. You know what it is, how your heart is moved to want to give out of love to your children. You can't help it. It's born in you. That's part of that remnant of the image of God that you were born in, even though it's been so effaced by sin. Even that still just thrives to come to the surface over time. And so the first thing I'd like you to consider, and we're only going to do it for just a moment, is that it is the glory of the Father, of God the Father, to give. It is the glory of God the Father to give. You get that, don't you, in John 3:16? You can't miss it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the motive for the gift of His Son in this passage is love. "For God so loved that He gave His Son." It's mentioned by others and in other places, and rightfully so. that everything God does, He does for His glory. And of course, that is absolutely true no matter where you go. But we have to be careful there that we don't isolate His glory somehow from the rest of who He is. It isn't that He does all things for His glory in the abstract so that He can get some divine pat on the back, and that it's devoid of every other motive, especially when it's plainly set forth for us in a passage like this. Here, the motive that's mentioned is love. But as John Piper says, and I think he's right in this, the giver gets the glory. As He opens up Himself as the one who gives, as He demonstrates that to us, that's how He's glorified. And we can see that in a couple of different ways in this passage, in John 3:16, although I'm not going to spend my time there. I just need to gloss over this. First, it's the glorious manifestation of His transcendent love. How transcendent is His love? That He would give His Son. I don't have that love for anybody. I don't. Not that I would give my child. But He did. And you come face to face with how transcendent His love is when you contemplate for a moment that He so loved that He gave His only Son. What kind of love is that? That's unspeakable love. That's unfathomable love. That's nothing short of divine love. It is inscrutable. We can't really dig it out. The second thing that comes out of that is the glorious end to which He was given. He gave so that whosoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. This is the end that He was after in that gift. And then thirdly, the glorious nature of the gift Himself, which is His only Son. Not just a son, not just anyone's son, not just a beloved son, not even just an only son, but God's only Son. And the dignity and the majesty and the wonder of what it means that God would give His only Son absolutely staggers the imagination. Now, Jesus Himself was aware of that status as a gift. Matter of fact, He makes reference to it in John chapter 4. You remember there He's at the well of Samaria where He meets the Samaritan woman, and partway through their conversation He says, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink of water,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." If you just understood how I am given, that I'm the gift of God who can give eternal life. At that moment, she didn't yet grasp it. But as precious as all of that is to consider, that's not our main point this morning. Let me move on to the second one, because I really need to move on to the third one. But as much as it is the glory of the Father to give, it is the glory of the Son to give too. That's what we saw in John chapter 16. Let me take you back there for just a moment. Here's Jesus speaking to the disciples just before He's getting ready to leave. And He says in verse 1 of 16, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you." This is the gift. And just as the Father gives the Son says, "I plan to give as well, and I will give you my Spirit. When I go to Him, I will send the Spirit. He will be my gift." Acts 2 picks up that very theme, what we just had read for us. Look again at Acts 2 and verse 32. Peter again speaking to these people on the day of Pentecost. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, him having received from the Father this promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. This is a gift. And as a matter of fact, look down at verse 37. He doesn't end with the fact that it's just here. But he says, now when they heard this, the ones who were listening, and they were cut to the heart about their sin, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive, what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ gives this gift to all who believe. And not only that, but this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, even everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. This gift is meant for everyone who believes. That theme again is picked up later in Acts. In chapter 8, when Simon the magician saw how the apostles laid hands on people and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he tried to buy it. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God without money. The Holy Spirit is who's referred to there. And in Acts 10:44 and 45, when Peter was preaching at Cornelius' house, the text says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And then again in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's recounting this in Jerusalem, he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And even in this, Christ partners with the Father in the giving of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? This is Christ. And just like the glory of the Father is to give out of his immeasurable love, so the glory of the Son is to give. And what does he give? As the Father gave the Son, so the Son gives the Spirit. This gift-giving thing is a circle, because he gives us God each time. That too we can't dwell on very long. Now we move into the third portion, which is this, just this, that it is also the glory of the Holy Spirit to give. It's the glory of the Holy Spirit to give. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. Familiar passage to many of you. And it starts off with this very thought. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And there are varieties of gifts, but what? The same Spirit. He's the one who gives these gifts. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's what he does. And there's more gifts than the ones that are listed here in this chapter. Gifts of the Spirit listed for us in Ephesians 4. We won't go back and do that now. But look at verse 11 of chapter 12, where you are. All these, talking about all of these gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit. And what is it about this Spirit? Who apportions to each one individually as he wills. It is the glory of the Spirit to apportion his gifts that he has received as the product of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's the Spirit whose agency the church functions under. He's Christ's presence among us until Christ returns. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, sees him, nor knows him." And it's the Spirit who carries on the ongoing work of salvation in the believers, what we call progressive sanctification, the work of conforming us to the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And then again in John 16, Jesus says, "He will glorify me when he comes, the Holy Spirit. And how will he do that? For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, think about that for just one second. What is it that the Father has? Jesus says, "All that the Father has is mine." Well, what is it that Jesus and the Father have that we need? Well, it isn't cars. It isn't houses. It isn't money. It isn't any of those things. What is it that is all the Father's, that Christ has all of, that the Holy Spirit will give us? Well, you see, all that is really His and all that's really worth anything is Him. That's what the Spirit does. He fills us with Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He reveals to us, opens to us more and more and more of God Himself, His person, His perfections, His character. And all that wrapped up in two concepts. He gives us God, and God has attributes. Theologians divide them up into two groups, communicable and incommunicable. All that's meant by that is there are things in God which He can't give us. He can't make us eternal. We have a beginning point in time. He can't make us infinite. We will always be in one place at one time. He can't make us eternal. He can't communicate those attributes to us. But there are communicable attributes that He can. He can give us righteousness. He can give us goodness, and He can give us mercy. He can give us all sorts of attributes of His that are wonderful. And that's the central thought I want to get to this morning and just apply in one particular way. This is, if you will, the unwrapping of the gift that's given to us in Galatians chapter 5. I do want you to turn there for just a few moments. Galatians chapter 5. And look at the terms in which this is phrased, and then we'll move on and we'll find a way to apply this in just a moment. So stick with me. It's the glory of the Father to give, and it is the glory of the Son to give, and it is the glory of the Spirit to give. And what does the Spirit give us but the Father and the Son? How does He do that? First of all, it's contained in this word in verse 22 that's so descriptive. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's called fruit because it's sweet and because it's refreshing. Because it's good, and because it is the all-sustaining, soul-satisfying goodness of God Himself opened up to us. That's the point, is to give us Him. All this opened to us by the Spirit in the person of Christ. And it's in this context that we begin to unpack the reality of what the Spirit wants to give us. This is what He gives us, not in the abstract, because we think of this, oh, well, God will give me joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. No, not by themselves. That's not the point here. He's the fruit of the Spirit. What He gives us is Christ's own joy, Christ's own peace, His own goodness, His own kindness, His own faithfulness, His own gentleness, His own self-control. That's what He wants to give those who are His. If you're a child of God this morning, this is the gift that the Spirit is constantly unwrapping and saying, I want you to have at my hand. I want you to be able to partake of these things that belong to Christ Himself. Not our analogs of it. Because we can have some sense of human joy and human peace. No, He wants us to have Christ's joy and Christ's peace. Not as possessions that are external to us, but as things that are lived out in us. And I just want to focus on one of those this morning. Because we've only got time to consider one. But I hope this will whet your appetite to seek Him out for more. Because we have to ask ourselves the question when we come to a text like this. What do we mean, or what does it mean, for the Holy Spirit to give believers Christ's joy and not just joy in the abstract? In other words, Christ didn't come to make you like Ren and Stimpy where you can just sing happy, happy, joy, joy. He came to give you something far above that. He came to give you divine joy. And I think we can unpack that maybe in three things. What helps us understand the nature of the joy that He wants to give us? What is Christ's joy look like rather than just human joy? Because he's not after just making you happy, but giving you something far more precious. And so I would note, number one, that Christ's joy is a future joy. So if you're thinking that the Holy Spirit, Christ has died and sent the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may give you just some sort of better life now, that's not it. To give you a better job, to give you a better home, to give you a better wife, to give you a better family, to give you a better outward situation. No, that's not it. It's not it at all. No. It's a future joy. Because Christ's joy was a future joy. And here's the paradox in Him. In Isaiah 53, we read that Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And you say, how in the world can you have joy under those circumstances? Maybe you're wondering how you can have joy in your circumstances. Well, this is exactly what He's after. Christ's joy, not the world's rotten counterfeit. Divine joy. And it is first and always a future joy. It's not an accident that we don't have a single account in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of Jesus ever laughing. Not one. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we've got numerous examples of Him grieving and groaning. And yet, with all that, He was someone that people sought out and enjoyed company with, who wanted to be around. And the only answer to that, I think, is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me read them for you. You remember this great chapter on faith, and He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who He had mentioned in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and here's the point, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and thought lightly of the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy that was set before Him. If you're just looking for joy right now, I suppose you can artificially create it. That's what drugs and alcohol and other diversions do. But that isn't Christ's joy. Christ's joy is what was set before him. That future joy, what he knew was yet to come. And this is the joy that the Holy Spirit seeks to give you and I as believers, to work in our hearts and our minds as well. A joy that's not rooted in present pleasantness, but in eternal verities and promises. That's joy. It's John 15:11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." His joy was looking beyond the cross. He was looking beyond where he was and knowing what was still to come and what the outcome of his sacrifice would be at Calvary. He didn't simply look at the cross. He looked beyond it to what it would accomplish, to what it would mean, to what it meant to come and to die. It's in that light that Paul writes in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy," where? In the Holy Spirit, giving us Christ's joy. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at His coming?" Is it not you that's this future joy that He's fixing on? We could find the same in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read it for you quickly. The verses are so potent. Picking up in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter writes that, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's that future joy that the Holy Spirit gives. You wonder why you can't find satisfaction in life? Because you aren't meant to find satisfaction in this life. This life will disappoint on every plane. It has to, because we are made to participate in His joy, which is Him in His fullness and not in the things of this life. The gift that the Holy Spirit would have for us is to give us future joy that looks beyond everything in this present life and fixes completely on the grace that's to be brought to us at the appearance of Jesus Christ. This was Christ's own joy. For the joy that was set before Him, are you enduring a slight touch of the cross today? Let me tell you, the joy's on the other side of it. Not here. Not here. It's a future joy. A joy we embrace by faith and trusting in the promises of our Savior that these things will come to pass. His joy was in the end of His work, in the redemption of lost souls. Your joy is to be fixed on Him at His appearing. This is what the Spirit works in us, the future joy. The second aspect of Christ's joy that makes it so different from human and earthly joy is that it's a certain joy. And this rests in the Holy Spirit too. He articulates it in John 14. Listen to these words. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There was no doubt in his mind of the certainty of what was to come. And he wants you and I to live in that and to have no more doubt of the certainty of the joy that is to be ours in Christ when he returns than we are to doubt the very existence of God himself. To live in that joy. And so in 1 Peter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope," that future joy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that we're to receive, which is imperishable, and everything here is perishable, and to what is undefiled, and everything here is corrupt, and what is unfading will remain eternally and perennially fresh, while everything here dissipates, kept where? In heaven for you. For you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's Christ's joy. It's a certain joy, an absolute joy that's waiting for us, that future joy will be complete and is worth setting everything else in this world aside to obtain and to live in. Christ's joy was not a baseless hope. It's stamped with the imprint of the nails in His own hands. It's written in His own blood. And the Spirit's gift to us is the same certainty of future joy that Christ lived in. One so certain that the Son of God could commit His body to the hands of the most brutal murderers and suffer the single most unjust execution in the history of humankind and not feel compelled to lift a finger to defend Himself. That's how certain He wants you and I to be of that future joy. And thirdly, Christ's joy is a complete joy. We saw it in Acts 2, and where Peter quoted from Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm, one that talks about he will not allow His loved one to see corruption in the grave. But verse 11 ends with this word. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. That blessing is not tainted in any way. Or again in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining, touching now, grasping now, the outcome of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. But I think it's seen in its clearest light in Philippians 4:19. Common verse, misquoted all the time. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What's aimed at? The supply of our every need. Singular. We only have one need. Singular. At what level? Utter completeness. Every need according to His riches and glory. What would we imagine would be lacking in His divine riches and glory? Nothing. And by what means? In Christ Jesus. That's the supply. It's Him. Himself. As we've often noted in Ephesians 1, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. If the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the fullness of what is the earnest can only be more of God Himself. There's nothing else to be had. Or as Colossians 2:9 says, for the whole fullness of deity dwells in Him. Now, as I bring that out and I give you those basic thoughts, I'm going to leave it to each of you to begin to apply it to your own lives. To seek the Holy Spirit consciously. To work in you Christ's joy. A future joy to sustain you in your present times and troubles. To remember by the reminders of His Word and the working of His Spirit that our fullness of joy is yet before us. It's not here. It's not now. There's a future joy, a certain joy, a complete joy that will be utterly lacking nothing. And yet, as potent as that is for each of us individually, I think it's very appropriate to apply it very closely to ourselves here at ECF in our present season, in our present time. Let me bring this close to home. What are we to think in the midst of where we are right now, of having a number of those who we love and delight in having parted company with us recently? How do we wrestle with that in light of these truths? How are we to think about it? How are we to feel about it? How are we to respond to it? And that's really the application of what our study is about this morning. It's this. Here is the future, certain, and complete joy that's set before us yet. That those who have felt it necessary to leave over our recent discussions about the atonement as we've tried to work that together, that we remember that they are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that they are friends and family and fellow laborers for the cause of Christ and not enemies, and that the day is set before us when we will all be united again. When in that great moment of Christ's return, we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet Him. That there will be not a one left behind. And that together we're going to gather and celebrate around the throne the unspeakable grace and mercy that has been our common joy in this life. That we'll have at that hour when all are truly in Him by faith, we'll have finally put away every difference. Every shade of different understanding or misunderstanding will evaporate. When each will at last see where we were right and where we were wrong. And all of us will simply fall on our faces before the throne of Christ, whose grace has made us His own. And irrespective of how accurately we understood every detail or how precisely we were able to digest it or articulate it, that once there, we will sing the song, not of Paul or of Apollos or of Peter or of Calvin or Augustine or Dort or Westminster or the Puritans or the Arminians, but we will sing the song of the redeemed. When in the radiance of Christ's face, everything that has in any way hindered us from the fullness of fellowship here will dissipate. That's our joy, our future joy, made complete with one another around the throne. And that sustains us even in days that we'd rather not go through in moments like this, but is set before us and is the joy that the Holy Spirit works in our heart in great anticipation of that day when together, in the fullness, in the sweetness, in the absoluteness of being gathered around His throne, the fullness of Christ's prayer in John 17 will be fulfilled, that we may be one even as He and the Father are one. Our joy is there, and it will yet come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You move us outside the realm of these mere human considerations, to put them again in the light of Christ and His death and burial and resurrection. Of remembering the truth of what it means that all those who are in Christ are in the same body. And that our joy is in that future reality of the resurrection and the perfection of what You are working out even now. And I pray that Your people, by the Spirit, will seek out the fullness of that joy. We'll look to You for it. We'll go back to Your Word and be reminded of it, that our hearts will remain humble and pliable and approachable and sweet and joyous as we anticipate that day. when there will be such a joining together that the very heavens will crackle with the spectacle, when the angels will gape in awe of what the love and the mercy and the grace and the sacrifice of Christ has wrought. Keep our hope fixed there. Keep our joy, our future joy. And for the joy that is set before us, let us endure now every cross and everything that comes with it, knowing where it will end in Him. And we give You that praise and plead those things in Christ's name. Amen.